there are some who think that in between 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2, that Paul made a quick trip, which was a painful experience for him and the Corinthians, in between these two. Then there are others that think he did not, that the painful thing happened through the writing of these letters, and that there is a letter that was sent that we don't have anymore. But you remember that Paul said in chapter 1, I planned to come by water across from Ephesus to Corinth, have a short visit with you, go up into Macedonia, which is the north part of Greece, and then come back again before I went back to Jerusalem, come back again for a second visit so that they would have sort of a double blessing. But then, because of this painful situation, he decided not to, and he went north from Ephesus to Troas, came across to Philippi, and there he waits to meet Titus, whom he had sent to Corinth. And he's waiting for Titus to meet him so that he can receive word about what's happening in Corinth. So in chapter 2, let's start at chapter 1, verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you. You see, these false teachers are saying, Paul is wishy-washy. He doesn't really want to come and see the Corinthians. He doesn't really love them. He's not really concerned about them. And that's why he said he was coming, and then he changed his mind and went north instead. So he says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you. It was because I loved you. I cared about you. I didn't want to cause more trouble that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. Paul says there's only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want a lord over your faith, so I stayed away to let the Lord work this thing out. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. Now, this is, some say, a letter that's been lost. Others say it's part that the letter was incorporated into 2 Corinthians and is part of the Corinthian letter. Others say, no, it's 1 Corinthians, and that seems to be because there he deals with all these problems and tells them. He rebukes them where they need rebuke. He encourages them where they need encouragement. He instructs them in the things they need to know. He said, I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. I had confidence in you. If a person has fallen by the way, we should encourage them and have confidence in them that they, after they have repented, that they will be able to have the victory, that they will go on and increase in their faith and in their love for the Lord, not constantly judging and putting them down. We should encourage them and help them to get back on their feet again. He said, I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you. I didn't do this to make you unhappy, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And the depth of his love was saying to him, tell them what's wrong so they can get it right, so that God the Lord can pour out his blessings on them and their joy can be full. Now he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. Remember, he has already said when he was talking about the parts of the body, if one part is sorrowful or in trouble, the whole body suffers with it. And so he says, this person who caused the grief has caused grief to everybody in the body of Christ, not to put it too severely. the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, here, it seems to be talking back to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the man who was living in incest, who had to be excommunicated. And the reason for the excommunication was that he might be restored to fellowship with God and fellowship in the church. So he says the punishment was sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. Now he was punished, he was put out of communion with the body of Christ, he repented. God forgave him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the man repented. God forgave him. The church elders had received him back, given him permission to come back as a church member in good standing again. The people in the church ought to receive him. Everybody ought to forgive him and not look down their nose at him, but receive him as a brother who was forgiven, and as they had been forgiven by the Lord, so they should forgive this one. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He won't be so down and so discouraged that he doesn't receive the forgiveness that God is offering. You see, that he won't enter into the joy of the Lord and be a flourishing, prospering Christian, a fruitful Christian that will have a testimony before others. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Paul said, I wrote to you to tell you the right thing to do. You did it. Now he has done it. You should have fellowship with each other again. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. In order that Satan might not outwit us. Don't give Satan a foothold in the church by an unforgiving spirit. Receive him back and all together serve the Lord. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Because, he says, we're not unaware of Satan's schemes. He's very subtle, very wily, very clever, and he can easily get in, and he wants to get in. He wants to wedge his way into the body of Christ and cause disruption, dysfunction of the body. Are there any questions on that? Let's see, Mary and Gloria. Mary? The people were saying that Paul was not dependable, that he was not an upright person. He didn't keep his word. He said he was coming, then he didn't come. And these false prophets were saying that Paul was a liar, that he wasn't what he claimed to be, and they were making a thing of it. So the grief on their part would be that he had let them down, that they had listened to him, they believed his message, and now they were finding out he didn't tell the truth. So he says, if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? He was rejoicing in their salvation, in their growth in Christ. But if he had caused them grief, then they were grieving and they were not rejoicing in the Lord. And where Paul would be grieved in this was that they didn't trust him. And this will come in later as he deals with the matter of these people saying things about him. Well, did you say he did repent or he didn't repent? No, it's not. If he violated the daughter, then the repentance would be that he had sinned. And he was sorry for that sin, and he would not do it again. Well, I think that's where the whole thing. Then, I don't know. Well, the thing you have to find out, Gloria, I think, is why the pastor did it. Did the pastor know the man had repented? No, I know. I know of another case that's very similar to it. Well, you'd have to follow the scripture very literally. You would have to deal with it. The man would have to see the enormity of the thing he's done. He would have to repent to where everybody was absolutely sure he meant it, that he saw the enormity of his sin, that he was truly sorry, and that he was really and truly asking God for victory over it. Then he would go, he would have to confess to his wife that he'd sinned against her. He sinned against God, first of all. He sinned against his wife, and he would have to go to the daughter and confess to her that he'd sinned against her and assure her of his repentance and forgiveness before there could be a reconciliation. And there would have to be much prayer on the part of the church, on the part of the elders and those who have the spiritual oversight of the church to help that man, because if he does come back into the home, he's going to be constantly confronted with temptation. And the wife is naturally going to be scared to death, and so is the daughter. But everybody has to be looking to God to give the victory. That's right. That's right. I heard not too long ago of in one church, and then I was mentioning it to the pastor of another, and he had the same situation in his church, and they were two entirely different places. But a girl who had been raised in a Christian home, a fine Christian home, and who gave every evidence of being a real Christian girl, was living and working away from home. And she became acquainted with a man that she liked very much. And finally, they were living together without anybody knowing about it. And then she found out she was pregnant. And she went home and told her parents. They are married now, but they weren't at this when I'm telling the story. They aren't married yet, but they're planning to get married. But the baby's already on the way. And she tells her parents, and they tell her she must go and tell the pastor, which she does. She confesses that she sinned. She's really upset about it. And the pastor tells her that she must confess to the elders of the church. Now, I'm not sure whether she confessed to the entire congregation or whether she wrote a letter, but she did appear before the elders and say she had spoiled the testimony of the church. She'd sinned against God and her parents and everybody. And she made her confession, and then the church officially forgave her, and she was married. But then the pastor said, you not only have to confess to all of us, but you aren't finished with this until you confess at the right time, not to that child, when the child is old enough to understand and ask questions. That's not going to be easy. But you see, you do have to follow through on this, and people have to, and if the church was more definite about these things and more concrete in them, we wouldn't have the prevalence of the sin that we're having. That's right. We're often in evangelical churches, we criticize the modernist churches because they don't believe the Bible. But which is God going to say is worse? We believe the Bible, but we don't do what it says. He needs help. He needs help. That's right. And that's right. I know of a church right now that's going through that. The man misused his little six-year-old stepdaughter. And he confessed it, and he was very upset about the whole thing. And he came to the church, to the pastor and to the elders, and confessed it, and confessed it to the church. And he's going for help to a counselor, but also the elders are counseling with him, and they've given him a program, and they're watching his church attendance, they're watching his daily life, they're checking on the home situation. You have to do that. Yes, you don't just gloss it over. Mary? Yes, it is, because in many places they aren't competent to handle a situation like that. That's what we need in our churches today, and sometimes I think we're taking the cart before the horse. We're treating symptoms and not the causes of the things that are so prevalent in our society. Any other questions? Now, back to verse 12 of chapter 2. Now when I went to Troas, now can you visualize? Ephesus is in Asia Minor, which is on the mainland there, and here's your Aegean Sea, and you go up the coast, and Troas is up there. And it was at Troas, you remember, that Paul had the Macedonian vision of the man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul wanted to go on up into Europe that way, but God said, go over there. And he went over and went to Philippi, where Lydia was saved and where they established the church in Philippi. Then he went to Berea, then to Thessalonica, and then to Berea, and then down to Athens and on to Corinth. That was on his second missionary journey. Now he's at Ephesus, and he's changed his mind about taking a boat across the Aegean to Corinth, and instead he goes overland, up to Troas. And he went there to preach the gospel of Christ, and he found that the Lord had opened a door for him. The people were ready to receive the gospel message. They came in crowds to hear him. But Paul had no peace of mind. He was so concerned about the disruption and the upset in the Corinthian church that he couldn't be happy about this open door that the Lord had for him. Because when he came to Troas, he expected to meet Titus to give him a report about what had happened. Remember, Paul has tried, Timothy has tried, Apollos has tried, and nothing seems to be working in Corinth to straighten things out. Then Paul sends Titus, and he's waiting. He waits at Troas and has this open door, but he's so upset that he even leaves Troas with the door open wide to preach the gospel. He said he didn't find his brother Titus there, so he said goodbye to them and went over to Macedonia. You see the concern that he has for this church he's founded in Corinth. But he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Now he's interrupted in his thinking here in the narrative of the story. He'll go back to it later, and he'll meet Titus, and Titus will give him this good news that the Corinthians have gotten straightened out, and they're ready to receive Paul when he comes, and so on. But now he's interrupted this
as he thinks of the triumph of the gospel, he sidetracks, he interrupts the narrative to go into a discussion of the gospel ministry. And the first figure he uses here is the picture of the triumphal processions of those days when a general came back from a victorious campaign. They had a big procession in the Roman Forum, and the streets and the whole area would be perfumed with incense, and the general would come riding on his horse with his army behind him in great triumph. The people of Rome would be all over the hills and the streets watching the procession. The emperor would be seated and the Roman Senate to in honor of this great general who's won such a great victory. And in the back, after the army comes, would be all the captives they have brought. And he says, God always leads us, his people, in a triumphal procession in Christ. Christ is the head. He's the one that won the victory. And as we come along behind him, there is an aroma, a fragrance, like there was of the spices in the air in Rome. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, the aroma in Christ is sweet and pleasant, and the aroma in Christ always stays that way. To the people who believe, it is sweet. To those who refuse to believe, the message that has brought the fragrance and sweetness of Christ becomes the fragrance of death in them. The sweetness of Christ stays sweet. It's in the people. It's sweet to those who believe him and are in the procession behind the Lord, the triumphal procession of Christ, but those who refuse him are not in that triumphal procession. They are perishing, and there is the stench of death in their lives, not in the preaching of the gospel. To the one, we are the smell of death, just as we have talked about the rock. The rock is a place of refuge for those who run into it and are saved. It's a stumbling block and a rock of crushing to those that are not saved. Do you see the same? It's a different figure, but the same truth is being presented. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? You see, Paul says, who can do this thing? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is God. We aren't. Who is? None of us is equal to this. Only the Lord God. Unlike so many, Paul says, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. We aren't in this to make a living for ourselves. We're in it for the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that all have died and that they need the gospel message. And the love for the Lord and the love for those for whom he died drives us to do this, whether there's payment or not. And so he says, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, it was doubly true, because he not only had that attitude, but he put it into practice. He supported himself, especially there in Corinth. And these people knew that. He didn't charge them for preaching the gospel. He supported himself by tent making. Do you see? So he says, we don't do it for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. The compulsion is on him. He says later, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Any questions that far? And he goes on with this thought. This thought carries on into chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? He says these false teachers are saying, Paul is saying he's so wonderful, but nobody else does. You see, these unworthy people, especially the Judaizers that came from Jerusalem, had to have letters of recommendation to prove that they could speak in the churches. Paul is going to go on to say, I don't need a letter to you. You are my letter. The proof that I preached in sincerity, that God honored my preaching and saved you, you are my living letters. You're my proof that I am what I say I am and that I am serving the Lord. Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. We're all living epistles for the Lord. People watching us either read how wonderful the Lord is, or they're disappointed because we're not living the right way. And so he says, they are written on his heart, and you show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, which can be blotted out and smeared, but with the Spirit of the living God. Ink is inanimate on a piece of paper, but the Spirit of God living in them, transforming their lives, sanctifying them, making them more like Jesus every day, is something that can't be obliterated, you see. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Let's look a minute at speaking of these tablets. You immediately think, of course, of the Ten Commandments. And they were written on stone. Now, they're the Word of God. They're the revelation of the character of God. They're the demands of God on everyone. But they're on stone, and they can't help you do what they say. But when the gospel comes and is preached, and the Holy Spirit is given to live in you and to help you, not only does the Lord tell you what he wants you to do in the law, and the Ten Commandments are never abrogated, no matter what the United States Congress says, they're still in effect as far as God is concerned. And that the Holy Spirit coming in writes them in your heart and gives you the power to obey them. You want to obey them. You love them because this is God's way. Look at Jeremiah 31. Beginning at verse 31, I think it is. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. See, they broke their marriage vow. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The same thing that was written on stone, God is now going to write in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is the gospel, you see. Look at Ezekiel, the 11th chapter. The 19th verse. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And while you're in Ezekiel, turn to chapter 36, to verse 26. This is referring, of course, to the end time. I'm going to start at verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Now, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now that's the gospel. That's the gospel message. The law is good, the law is holy and just, but man couldn't keep the law because of his sin. So God sent the Lord Jesus to bear that sin in his body on the tree, to die for that sin, and then to rise again for man's justification, that as the living Lord, in the person of the Holy Spirit, he could come into man's heart and live the life God wanted him to live in our human bodies. That's the gospel, and Paul is so thankful for it. And so he says, you have shown this. God has saved you from these idols, from this awful immorality of Corinth, and God has put you on the right path. You are living letters, living proof of my ministry. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. His confidence is in the Lord who promised that his gospel was the dynamite for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Not that we are confident in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. See, that fits back. Who can do this thing? He says, we can't. We aren't commending ourselves. We didn't do this transformation in you. God used us. He's not claiming that he did this for them, but he's claiming his authenticity as an apostle, that he was the vessel through which God did it. Our confidence comes from God. He has made us confident as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. The letter of the law says, thou shalt do this, and if you don't do it, you die. You see? You can't do it in yourself. You need help. And so the gospel must be preached, and the Lord must take away your sin and transmit to you the righteousness of Christ and give you the Holy Spirit to work out that righteousness in your daily life until you're glorified. Is that clear to everybody? That's what he's saying. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives you the life of God to help you live the way God wants you to keep the law. And love is the ultimate keeping of the law, because love works no harm to its neighbor. Any questions on as far as that goes? Then he continues with this, giving you a picture of the glory of the new covenant. Now, the old covenant did have a glory. Remember when Moses came down from getting that first covenant, his face shone so that he had to put a veil on. The people couldn't look at him. Now he says, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory,
glory was fading. After Moses was down for a while, he didn't need the veil anymore because the glory was gone. But in this one, and he'll go on to prove this, and if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? It isn't going to fade away. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, very confident. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. They're still trusting in that old glory, which has faded away. But because they're trusting in that, their minds are dulled by that remembrance, and they don't perceive there's a greater glory that's going to last through the ages of eternity. And why is that so? Because the king, the prince of this age, has dulled their minds, has blinded their eyes, so they don't see that. This veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Only in the Lord Jesus, only in the gospel message do you find this greater and more lasting glory. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The veil was rent in two, remember? Now the Lord is the Spirit. God is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's no veil. There's nothing between my soul and the Savior when the Holy Spirit is bringing me to the Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, it doesn't fade, but as we go on with Him, there's more and more of the likeness of Christ. The glory increases. Until that day when we stand in glorified bodies before Him apart from sin. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit working in you increases that glory and that likeness to the Lord more and more. And we're told that the light that we get when we believe in the Lord, who is the light of the world, that light increases more and more until we stand in the glorious presence of the Lord, who is light. Remember, there's no sun, moon, or stars in heaven. The Lord is the light thereof. He is so. His glory, as He met Paul on the Damascus Road, outshone the noonday sun. Do you see how wonderful your salvation is? How glorious He is? Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry of transmitting this glory, letting it shine through us and telling other people they can have it, this ministry, we do not lose heart. We don't give up. Despite all the false people that come in and tell lies about us, that try to mess up our ministry, that try to persecute, do whatever they do, and they did all kinds of things to the Apostle Paul to stop him. The devil worked overtime to stop Paul, but he never gave up because he had this hope. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul said, my conscience is clear before the Lord and before you. I've told you the truth, he said. I've never lied to you. I've never distorted what God the Lord has said. I've told you plainly exactly what the word of the Lord is. And so he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. If there is a veil, it's over the people who refuse to believe. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you remember Hebrews 1 when we studied that? At the very beginning of Hebrews, where it says that God spoke through angels and prophets in the old days, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the image of God in perfection, because he is God. When you see the Lord Jesus, you see God. He said, he that has known me has known the Father also. And so, he says, this light of the gospel, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the gospel brings light and understanding, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we want to see what God is like, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And remember, the word there is the word that the Jew would not pronounce, because it was the sacred name of God, I am that I am, the tetragrammaton there. We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, now there he's quoting Genesis 1:3, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These verses are, this area right in here is so tremendous. I just prayed, Lord, what am I going to say? I mean, it's just enough, I think, to read it, because God has said it as nobody else can, and there's no way to improve on it, and it's just so wonderful, it makes you almost speechless. Gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But, he says, we have this treasure. This is the treasure, the Lord Jesus, the glory of God. We have it in jars of clay. In King James it says in earthen vessels. To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now, the people would understand what he was saying there, because in those days, if they had much wealth or great treasure of any kind, they put it in these clay jars so that the robbers, they would think there wasn't anything there. It was just an old water pot or a jar for storing grain or something, and they wouldn't look into it. They hid the treasure in that. Now, we have this treasure hidden in our human bodies, but we're not to keep it hidden. We're to let it shine out through us so that others can share in that treasure also. But he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Paul says they're pressing in on me, and in chapter 11 we'll get a detailed picture of that. All these things were pressing in on him, but they hadn't crushed him because God was keeping him. We're perplexed. We don't understand many of the things that are happening, how people can be like they are, but we're not in despair because our hope is an anchor that keeps our soul in the heavens. We're persecuted. They can do all kinds of things, put us in jail, throw stones at us, burn us, whatever they do, they can persecute us. But we're not abandoned because we have the promise, no, I am with you always. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He's always there. We may be struck down, but the Lord will pick us up. We're not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We die daily to ourselves. That's what the Lord said. If any man would come after me, let him deny, say no to himself, and take up his cross, which is the symbol of death, and follow me. We die to ourselves. We die to our circumstances. But God is the resurrection and the life, and he keeps us going until it's his time to take us to glory. He says we are in this position of dying daily, and if you read Acts 19, you get some of the persecution that he underwent in Ephesus. And you remember that even on his first missionary journey at Lystra, he was left for dead, and some people think he actually died there from stoning. But the Lord was his life, and the Lord kept him going, and the people could recognize from that it was God, the Lord. And many of the difficult things in our lives, as we live them with the help of the Holy Spirit and get the victory over the circumstances, people see we have something that they need, something that keeps us going when the normal thing would be to give up and let go. But God can keep us going, and so the life of Jesus is revealed in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Paul says, I am given over to death in order that the gospel is preached, and so that you can, as I am dying daily to the Lord, the life of Christ is being transmitted to you through the preaching of the gospel and the word of God, and you are living witnesses of this. He says, it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. That's Psalm 116, verse 10, and that was the psalmist saying, I believe, therefore I speak. If you believe, testimony is bound to follow. If you really believe, if you're really experiencing the presence, the grace and strength and love of the Lord, it's going to come out. You're going to testify to it. And so, if you believe, you will also speak. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Paul says, I'm just like the psalmist. I believe, and I have to tell you about it. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And we've just had two wonderful lessons on that resurrection. He says, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. You see, as they live and their testimony goes out, more people will be saved, and then there will be more praise and glory and thanksgiving to God for their salvation. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. I'm not giving up because of all these problems. We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, and that's true of all of us. We may not be undergoing all the things the Apostle Paul did, but outwardly we are wasting away. But inwardly we are being renewed. The Spirit is growing more and more in the image of the Lord, in order that when he calls us home, we'll be ready to meet him. For our light, now, we don't often think of our problems as light, but he's making a comparison here. The troubles here are nothing compared to the glory God has ahead for us. For our light and momentary, and that's another thing, if you're suffering, nothing seems momentary. You think it's never going to end. But in comparison with eternity, and comparison even with the history of the world thus far, we're a drop in the bucket. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. C.S. Lewis has a book called The Weight of Glory. If you can get a hold of it, read it. It's a book of essays, but they are very deals with this. The lightness of what we have here compared with the tremendous weight of what God has up there for us. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Right in your margin beside this verse, Romans 8, 28 and 29, and see what all things work together for good because they are working to make us like Jesus. You have to have those two verses together. So we fix our eyes not on what we see around us, because everything we see with these physical eyes is going to pass away. But what we see with the eyes of faith is going to last forever. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal. It has to do with time. But what is unseen is eternal. It will never pass away. Those are verses for memorizing, verses 16 through 18. We should memorize and have in our hearts and think about them often, because they will help us through many of the trials and difficulties of life. Are there any questions on? Yes. Yes, yes. The law doesn't pass away. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't pass away. These are the Word of God, and they're forever settled in heaven. But in the New Covenant, God says, trust my Son, and I will give you the Holy Spirit. I'll give you eternal life right now. We have it. Therefore, in my heart, the Holy Spirit living and reigning in my heart, and that's the thing. We have to let him reign and not put him down and take over. But when he is living the life of Christ out in me, then I am merciful. I am a peace-loving person. I am hungering for righteousness. I am pure in heart. I don't want the evil and the dirty and the filthy. That's repugnant to me. You see, my nature's been changed. I have a new nature, rather. The things that the Ten Commandments say, I do want God to be first in my life. I don't want to have any idols. I do honor my parents. I won't steal. I won't murder. I won't commit adultery. I won't covet. I'll be content with such things as I have. Do you see? The New Testament repeats the things of the Old, but may put them in different words. But the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is never abrogated. It's always in effect. Man can't keep it by himself, but by the grace of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, he wants to do those things that are pleasing to God. And that is part of the victory, the fact that you want to now, instead of rebelling against it like you once did, you submit to the authority of God. You want to please him because you love him so much. He has loved you and given himself for you. And so all of these things are even more fully appreciated. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus interpreted the Ten Commandments, his standard was even higher than the words written on stone. They said, don't murder. Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've already committed the murder. The Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look lustfully at a person, you've already committed it in your heart. So he has a much stricter standard, but he died to take away our sinful nature and to give us the Holy Spirit to make us want to do these things, to want to love people, not hate them, to want to help them, not tear them down and destroy them. Is that clear to everybody that he was the fulfilling of the law? Jesus fulfilled it, and he will help us to fulfill it in our daily lives. And then when we are glorified, then we will perfectly fulfill it. Any other questions? Okay, Father, we thank you for these wonderful